As I said in the communion service, good to be back in Essex again and to be with you folks and fellowshipping together in the things of God. I trust that as we share together in God's Word this morning, He might speak to our hearts so that we might be able to leave this place and say, God has been with us and blessed us together. Before we look into God's Word, let's seek His wisdom and guidance. Let's pray together. Our Savior said, without me, you can do nothing. And so, Father, we come in total dependence upon you because we know that we have no strength, no wisdom in ourselves. So we come to you and ask that your Spirit might be our guide and our teacher. Lord, thank you that you have promised us to sanctify us through your word, which is truth. And so we pray that the sanctifying work of the Spirit as he applies the word to us might be a blessing to us as we worship and fellowship together today. Lord, I pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. I was speaking earlier this week with Pastor Vallade, and he said, make sure in the communion service that you don't go over 15 or 20 minutes. And then he said, you can go as long as you want in the morning service. I looked at him, I said, how about 3 hours? He had that smile there. I'm going to run a mammoth task here. I'm going to try to go through the sixth chapter of the book of Romans before sometime this evening. But I trust that God will encourage our hearts. I want to speak on a victorious death and resurrection. A victorious death and resurrection. And when I use that title, I don't only mean as it relates to Christ, but as it relates to us. And we'll see as we deal with this chapter how true that is. Now, I won't ask you to put up your hands, but I think if I asked you to put up your hand, and you are believers, and asked you, do you believe that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient? I think everybody who knows the Lord would say, yes, we believe that. We believe that with all our hearts. We believe that when Jesus Christ said it is finished, it is finished. You know, I have come to the conclusion that most modern evangelicals reinterpret that phrase, it is finished, and they say, Jesus said, I finished my part, now you do your part. That's not what he said. He said, it's finished. Everything that God has planned and determined by his sovereign grace is finished. And we have to understand that. Now, there may be some of you who, if I had asked you to put up your hands, you couldn't do it because you don't know anything about the finished work of Jesus Christ. You don't know anything about the grace of God at work in your hearts. But the Spirit of God has brought you here this morning so you could understand that he loved you, died for you, and gave himself for you. And that his Spirit wants to move in your heart and life so that you might know the grace of God. So as we deal with the things in this chapter, you may not understand them. But if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to pray that he will open your heart so that these truths will become real to you. Then the second question I'd like to ask you and I won't ask you to put up your hands again, but is, do you believe that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are sufficient for living a victorious Christian life? And I think most of us would put up our hands with a little but, because most of us, well, maybe some of you don't, but most of us struggle with certain things in our lives. I do anyway. I have problems with certain things, certain thoughts. And I know people struggle with what they say. And you know you shouldn't say it, but you say it. And it seems like you're always dealing with that same problem, that same thing. What you think, how you reply to people, your attitudes. And you say, yeah, Christ is sufficient, but, you know, I'm having all these struggles. Is there victory in the midst of all of these struggles? Is there hope for us as believers? And what I'm going to be talking about this morning is not sinless perfection. Wesley talked about that, but the Bible doesn't talk about it. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But there is such a thing as growth in your spiritual life. Paul put it this way: we behold Christ in a glass, and we are changed from glory to glory into his likeness. That's spiritual growth. Our lives as believers should be ones that are going uphill, not on a level plane. We should be pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the question is, how do I do that with all the struggles I have? And that brings up the issue that there are almost, it seems, two contradictory principles in the scripture. One is that I'm saved, and I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be saved. I will never be more saved than I am today. By the grace of God, God has called me, chosen me, elected me, and because he has done that, I am saved and I can't be lost, because it's all on God and not on me. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. And so I look at that and I say, well, praise God. He that saved me keeps me. But there's another truth that's taught in Scripture that almost seems contradictory, and that is that I am going to be saved. I'm fully saved, but yet I'm going to be saved. And if you look at the Scriptures, you will find that there is a part of salvation that is yet to come. And this is where we're having the problem and the struggles. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. It says, and not only they, he's talking there about the creation, if you look at verse 22, but ourselves also, which have the, and I want you to notice what he says here, the first fruits of the Spirit. You all understand the principle of the first fruits. When trees bear fruit, there's always some fruit on the tree that comes out first that you can pick off and eat, because it gets ripened before all the rest of the fruits. And he says, we have that right now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we don't have everything yet, but we have those first fruits, and they're ours. And he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption. Now, again, it almost seems contradictory, because we read in Ephesians that we have been adopted. And now he says we're waiting for adoption. What's the distinction? What's the difference? Well, we are adopted, we are chosen, and we are part of the family of God. But the final adoption papers are yet to come. And those final adoption papers, he tells us here, notice what he says. Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. See, our body hasn't been redeemed yet. How many of you believe you have a redeemed body? I know I don't. I don't think any of us do. And we understand that. And so the principle here, and I think it's important for us to grasp hold of it, is that whatever is happening to us down here, as totally, completely saved believers, we are still living in a body that is looking for redemption. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the day is coming that this corruptible, this body, will put on incorruption. In other words, it's going to put on, and this is my own term, by the way, incorruptibility. It'll never be able to be corrupted again. But right now, it has a problem. Because I can sin. See, and that corruption is there. And it affects who I am. And then he says, it is going to put on immortality. He says, we're mortal now. Every one of us is facing, unless Jesus Christ comes, the prospect of death. That's what the word mortal means. We are in the state where we can die. So, he says, this mortal will put on immortality. We're going to get to the place where we'll never die and death will bother us and never touch us. But it does now. And he goes on and says twice in a row in that portion that we are going to be changed. We are going to be changed. And you see, that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the redemption of the body. And so, as long as I live down here on this earth, there's going to be an ongoing struggle. Paul puts it this way as he writes to the Galatian Christians. He says, you know, he says there's an ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit. That is our bodies and the Spirit of God. There's an ongoing battle. And this battle is going to end one day. But until the Lord takes us or the Lord comes, that battle's going to go on in this body and there's going to be a constant conflict. The flesh is going to want what it wants and not what the spirit wants. And the spirit is going to want what not the flesh wants. And so this is where we have a real problem. How do we deal with this? And how can we find victory in the midst of the conflict? See, that's the great question. So what Paul does in Romans chapter 6 is tells us how we can deal with that conflict and win in the midst of the conflict. That is, we can continue to grow and mature and become more like Christ every day. So, let's look at Romans chapter 6. Now, the apostle says, or starts off the chapter with three questions in verses 1, 2, and 3. The first question, and I'm going to give you quotes here, and I want you to understand. I'm trying to give you the most literal translation and interpretation possible of the verses I'm going to give you, so it gives us a clearer understanding of what is being said. And So as I do that, I want you to look at your scripture that you're using, but listen to what I'm reading here. The first question he asks is this: shall we continue going on sinning in order that grace may have continued to superabound? You say, well, why did Paul ask that question? And the answer you can find in the fifth chapter in the 20th verse, because Paul makes the statement in that fifth chapter and 20th verse. He says, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And so, while his amanuensis, or the man who's writing down what he's saying, is writing it down, Paul begins to think, you know, there may be some people who say, hey, I can help the grace of God by sinning more and more, because the more I sin, the more the grace of God will abound. So Paul says, you may be thinking that, but notice his reply. Literally, what he says is, may it never exist that you go on sinning so that grace can abound. Or to put it in modern colloquial language, he says, don't even think about it. Don't let it enter your mind. Then he asks two questions that are based on the statement, shall we continue going on sinning? And he asks two questions. First, in verse 2, he says, in what manner shall anyone who has died to sin continue living in the same? In other words, how can someone who is dead keep doing what he did before? That's impossible. A dead person doesn't do what he did before. You see, if you came up to me and straightened my tie, I would say, thank you. That's very kind of you. Or I might hit your hand. I would say, thank you. That's very kind of you. I've conducted a lot of funerals, and especially with little old ladies. They always like to come and straighten out the tie of the guy. And you know, I've never seen a person in the coffin say, thank you for straightening out my tie. Why? He's dead. He doesn't do what he used to do. And so that's what he's saying here. When you are dead, you don't do what you used to do. Then the second question, and they're very closely tied together. He says, are you not understanding that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? See, that second question kind of expands the concept and idea. He says, you are dead. And he says, then he asks the question, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? And I won't settle all the controversy here, but he's not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism is only a picture of what he is talking about. I think he's referring to the same phraseology that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we are all baptized into the body of Christ. And he's talking about what God does for us when we come to know and understand by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God the truth regarding our salvation, and we become immersed in Jesus Christ. He uses that same kind of picturesque language in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about those who were baptized into Moses. Well, they weren't baptized into Moses. they just became part of what Moses was and what he was doing. And so we are baptized into Christ, and we are part of Christ and what he is doing. And therefore, he asked the question, don't you understand, don't you realize that when you became part of Jesus Christ and came to know him, that you were baptized into his death? We just celebrated that this morning. And that's vital and important for us to know. And then what he does in the rest of this sixth chapter of the book of Romans is answers those two questions that he's asked in verses 2 and 3. And he goes on. And first of all, in verses 4 through 8, he talks about what I call a relational transaction. A relational transaction. And what he does here is show us that everything that happened to you and to I as believers happened in a relationship transaction that we had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing, and I was laying in bed thinking about this last night, that if you believe in free will, this passage has absolutely no value to you. Because what he's talking about in this passage is something that happened to you, listen to this, 2,000 years ago. You know that hymn? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We sing it at Easter time all the time. It has two answers to that question, yes and no. You weren't there physically, but you were there in the heart and mind of God spiritually. So 2,000 years ago, when Christ hung on the cross, you were there. You were there and you were crucified with him. And I'll show you how the passage teaches that in just a moment. But more than that, if you look at the teaching of the epistles of the New Testament, Paul says that was just the product of what was planned in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God chose everybody who he was going to put with Christ on the cross so that they could die with Christ on the cross. That great passage, Peter says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. He says that whom God foreknew, by the way, that word foreknew means he loved beforehand. He chose. He elected. See? God loved us beforehand and he elected us, and he elected us to die with Christ on the cross. So, the whole Christian life then is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ, which began 2,000 years ago and really in eternity past, and you and I were right there. That's kind of hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? It's really difficult because we're creatures of time and God is timeless. And so anything that happened in eternity past in the mind of God happened right now, because God created time and he's outside of time. I'll stop. It's too difficult to comprehend. But you and I were there. You and I were there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Yes. Yes. Now, there, if you look at the fourth verse, let me just read it to you again in a real literal sense. Now, he starts off, and if you most scriptures have the word therefore. And the therefore is always pointing back to something. And what he's doing here is he's pointing back to the fact that you, in that question, he says you were baptized into his death. And if you were baptized into his death, therefore, so what it says that follows is related to that. And what he says is, accordingly, we were buried, and the literal thing here is united with him. We were buried, united with him in baptism into death, in order that exactly as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we, in the same manner, are to walk in renewed life. Did you get that? He's saying, you were united with death, Christ in his death. You were united with Christ in his resurrection. Therefore, you are now, or you now have the ability to walk in a renewed life. That's what he's telling us. Notice, and he explains why in verse 5. He says, because we were, and let me explain this before I read it to you. The verb here is a different form and use of the verb. And what it does is it points to something that happened to us in the past and is affecting us today. Let me illustrate it so you understand what I thought. It's not talking about you, Doris. I broke my leg, and therefore the rest of my life I walk with a limp. You see, something happened in the past, but it's affecting me today. And so that's why I translated the way I'm going to translate it. He says, because we were and still are united with Christ in the image of death that belongs to him, but also shall be in his resurrection. That's the reason he gives us. And then he goes on and he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Notice the Apostle Paul didn't say, you were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago in order that you should never sin again. He said, you were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago in order that you should not be any longer a slave to sin. In other words, he'll tell us later that sin no longer has rule over you. In other words, sin doesn't dominate you because you died with Christ. That's his whole argument. And again, I want to remind you, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about ability to live the way that God wants you to live. The Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. The term liberty has the idea in it for us as believers that it is the ability to do and be what God wants us to be. That's what we have the liberty for. And that's why he says, don't take that liberty and use it and abuse it and do whatever you want. That's not the liberty we're talking about. The liberty to be what Christ wants us to be. And so he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And again, you have to understand it in the terms that he's already explained, free from the slavery of sin. He says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. In other words, all his life is the life that we have. So, everything that Paul is dealing with, he is basing on a relational concept with Jesus Christ. And you and I have to understand that our Christian life and what we do is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living, but it's not me that's living. It's Christ who is living in me. And the life that I am now living, I am living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's a relational thing. And everything we do, you read the book of Ephesians and Colossians and see how often Paul talks about by Christ, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ. That's his whole theme of his life. And that's exactly what Jesus taught, isn't it? Jesus says, if you abide in me, you see, that's relationship, and I abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. And so our whole Christian life has to be a focus on our relationship with Christ. And let me just say, and I've found this in my life, that one of the hardest things in the Christian life is to keep focused on Jesus Christ. Just keep looking at him. You know, all kind of things happen in life, and we get distracted from Jesus Christ, and we get distracted from the things of God. We get distracted from all those provisions that God has made for us where we can live and walk in them. And we get all entangled in this world, and we miss him. We miss him. So the challenge of the New Testament is to live united with Jesus Christ. It's a relational transaction. The second thing he talks about here is that it's a realized transaction. A realized transaction. Pastor, I may be going here. It's a realized transaction, and we find this in verses 9 and 10. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. Or probably a better translation is once and only once. Once and only once. But the life that he is living to God. In other words, he says, all that Christ did is a reality. It's a realized transaction. It really happened. Christ died, and he died only once, and he died only once for sin. And therefore, now he is alive, and he continues living. He continues living. And so he takes the relational transaction, and he makes us aware that it is a realized transaction in the life of Christ. And then if you move back, what you see is if it is a realized transaction in the life of Christ, and it is a relational transaction in which I am involved, then it's realized in my life also. Because if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, as he says in that 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, then everything that he realized is realized for me and in me as a child of God. So it's a realized transaction in the life of Christ, therefore it's a realized transaction in my life because of the relational transaction that I have with Him. Make sense? And then he goes on, and in verses 11 through 16, he talks about a response to the transaction. A response to the transaction. And what he does here is, in verses 11, 12, and 13, he gives three commands. Three commands. Three things that we are to obey. By the way, whenever you get a command in the Word of God, it means something that God wants you to obey and do. So when He gives us a command, He wants us to obey and do it. So the first command is what I call a command of appropriation. A command of appropriation in verse 11. He says, in this manner, relating to what he has already said, he says, account yourself also as being truly dead to sin. In other words, if it was real in Christ, you account yourself, you put yourself in that category. Count yourself to be truly dead to sin, but living unto God. And the next phrase is vital. It says, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And none of us can walk and live and have victory in the Christian life without being and living in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it is. And this is where the relational part comes in again. You see, it's vital and important. And he says, certainly then, do not let sin rule. Do not let sin rule in your body, which is subject to death, that it should not, that your body should not hearken or listen to its strong desires. You see, when we let sin rule, then we listen to the desires of the flesh. When we allow the Spirit to rule, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. That's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? By faith. So walk ye in Him. So the appropriation here is by faith. We appropriate in Christ by faith the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ into our own lives. And then the verse 12 is what I call a command to positive action. A command to positive action. He says, accordingly, and that is, as you have accounted yourself dead indeed unto sin, do not allow sin to continue ruling in your body that is subject to death, that you should not again listen to it and its strong desires. And there's going to be an ongoing battle. No question about that. But we, because of our relational tie with Christ, can learn and know victory by appropriating His death and resurrection into our life. We don't only celebrate it, which we should, but we appropriate it into our lives by faith. And then the third command is what I call a command for contrasting action. A command for contrasting action. He says, do not continue allowing your body members to stand as weapons belonging to unrighteousness, leading to sin. That's a literal translation of the word. Do not allow your body's members to stand as weapons belonging to unrighteousness, because that just leads to more sin. It's just snowballs. Have you ever found that in your own life or with people, if they tell a little lie, then they got to tell another lie to cover up the lie, and you know, the lies just keep growing bigger and bigger? That's the way sin is. I remember in Bible college, our professor put it this way. He said, sin is like a hay wagon rolling down the hill. If you don't stop that wagon, it just keeps going faster and faster and faster. And so what he's saying is, stop it through appropriating what Christ has done for you on the cross. And then the contrast, notice this, and he says, to the contrary, as having stood toward God as those living out of death, and your body members as weapons of righteousness. You see, that's where the contrast is. Your body members can be used either for sin and used as weapons that will make sin grow and become destructive, or they can be used by appropriating what Christ has done for you and your relational tie with Him in what He has done with you as members or weapons of righteousness. And I like what he says here. It's toward God. Your righteousness always heads toward God. Toward God. And so the whole process here that God wants us to know is that we can, and He commands us to, live in a realized reality of the relational experience we had with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. Now the rest of the verses there, verses 14 through 16, He gives us the reasons why these commands are attainable. Why is it possible that we can do what He has said? Let me just quickly read this. He says, for sin shall not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What does he mean, you're not under the law? You're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. He's not saying that you're not responsible to obey the law or to do those things which God wants you to do. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that. He says, now we're living under grace. You see, we have a new force and a new operation motivating us. He says, from what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under the grace? He says, don't even think about it. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? In other words, what he's saying is, if you keep living in sin and you keep walking in sin, you say, I'm a believer, but you keep walking in sin, you're going to end up in hell. It's that simple. Or, he says, of obedience, obeying what God tells you in His Word, which leads to righteousness. So what he has done here is given us the reason and the way that we can walk. And then finally, in verses 17 through 23, which I have entitled the repercussions of the transaction. The repercussions of the transaction. From this point on, what the Apostle Paul deals with is what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross when you were there with Christ has great repercussions for you today as you're living. And if you look at those verses carefully, he shows us that what God has done is he has freed us from the slavery of sin and its domination and its power, and he has made us now slaves of God and righteousness. So that by changing our condition, we can, by living in Christ in a relationship with him day by day, live in victory. And that's why his victorious death and resurrection is vital to us, because that's where we live every day. We live in the power and vital strength of his resurrection. So what happened 2,000 years ago and determined in eternity past is something that is with us today, affecting us today, which we can appropriate in the same way we appropriated salvation the day we came to know Christ. And let me remind you again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are changed from glory to glory into his likeness. And if you are here as a believer today, and your life is just the same as it was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 years ago, you need to do one of two things. You need to get down on your knees and say, God, I've really messed up. And I need you to come into my life and make what Christ did for me real in my life. I need to know, I need to live for you, and I need to be changed to become more like Christ. Or else you may have to stop and look and say, am I really a believer? Am I really growing? Do I really belong to him if I'm not growing? Because what's the last verse in that chapter? We always quote it, but if you look at it in the context of the chapter, it's so important. He says, why? Because the wages of sin is death. In other words, if you just keep on going through your life and you say, well, I'm saved, but I can go on sinning, he says, when you collect your paycheck, it's going to be dead. Death. You'll be dead. See, it can't happen that a believer goes on living the way he was before. Because Paul says, we are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And so, what the apostle says is, the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in, is probably the better translation there, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And wherever you see the word in Christ, it's talking about in the sphere of Christ. We live in the sphere of Christ. That's where God wants us to be. He wants us to live in the sphere of Christ and walk in the fullness of his life. And those of us who know him, and you may feel, well, boy, I'm not going very far. I'm slow up the ladder. And it was helping Dennis this past week and going up the ladder and up and down the ladder. And I found the more I went up the ladder, the slower I went, you know. And, you know, we have slow times in our Christian life where it's rough to keep going. But we're going up. We're going up. You see? And that's the way the Christian life should be, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ on the cross. And it takes us upward. It takes us upward. And so the gift of God is eternal life. Life that begins The moment you receive Jesus Christ and never ends and finds its maturity, the day that you see Him face to face and become like Him. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Boy, it's going to be great when this fight is over and it's all finished and I see Him and become like Him. But I know one thing. I know one thing. He has provided in His death and resurrection a victory and a resource that is mine and that is yours and that we can live in today. And you know how I know that? Because the Word of God says so. Because the Word of God says so. It's not some magic formula. It's the fact that I was chosen in eternity past and was predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? What a great thing God has given us. He's not only saved us, but He's tied us together with Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility to by faith, through the Holy Spirit, take hold of that and live in it day by day. And I trust that as the Spirit of God takes hold of us, each one of us individually, that as the hymn writer put it, the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for the wonder of what You've done. We can't even imagine it. And yet You've told us it's true. And You've asked us and commanded us and given us all that is necessary to appropriate for ourselves in our lives those things which You have done for us. Lord, help us to experience what it means to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To the glory of Your name and Your honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn books and turn with me to hymn number 200.